you have some comments on it too. I was supposed to remind you.
Okay.
Last week, we were talking about separation of a man and a woman. They had previously been divorced. They come back into fellowship again. That doesn't necessarily mean that they have to get remarried. And I had asked our pastor about how far he would extend that to applying to a relationship among a believer and an unbeliever, just a friendship or a relationship among a believer and a believer. And I was also curious if I'm pointing to passages like in the Sermon on the Mount where he says to go be reconciled to your brother before you mm-hmm. offer up your sacrifice. And as far as he wanted to make the distinction that for a friendship, it's not necessarily as necessary to be so. It's not a one flesh relationship. It's a different type of relationship.
I would
and
agree
it's not
with
as
that.
Special. And I didn't know if you had any other scriptures you wanted to point to. And also if you would make a distinction between the relationship between two believers in a local church as far as their responsibility to one another versus
Absolutely.
A believer and a believer in a different church.
Absolutely. Well, no, not a believer in another church. No, the distinction, you've mentioned three institutions there. First, you have the institution of marriage, which has its own divine setup and mode of operation. Then you have brotherly love, agape love, which would be between two believers, male, female, 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 male, male, friendship, right? Okay. Oh, it's in my back pocket. Mm-hmm.
Try it again.
Okay. Hello?
Are we getting him? Good speak.
You got a good signal? Cool. And this brotherly love, as we see in the benedictions to all the epistles, things like that, that is any believer. That's the universal church. You also have exhortations, such as the new law that Christ gives us, that we're supposed to forgive everyone, we're supposed to love everyone. That's the agape love that we show towards all mankind. They're all three different institutions with their own rules, and they don't operate completely the same. Towards unbelievers, you show forbearance as part of your witness as the bride of Christ to the world. Among brothers, if possible, you're supposed to continue fellowship, koinonia, as far as it's possible. And, of course, you know, God has a plan for marriage that is eternal. You know, it's a type of the marriage between the church and Christ, and it's meant to be eternal. So you would hope for, under the worst of circumstances, you would still hope for a reconciliation. It's not always possible. It won't always happen. But that's God's perfect plan. Now, when we have humans involved, there's always the permissive will. And there's sometimes the overruling will. Anybody else have any questions? Go ahead.
I'll go ahead and ask one. I'm not shy. Do we know anything from the scriptures that gives us some insight into why we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age, but that did not exist prior to the church age? I mean, we know this is true. There's scriptures that talks about that, but do we know why
mm-hmm.
it's different in the church age than it was in times past?
Yeah, it's part of the angelic conflict. Each one of the dispensations is meant to answer another circumstance with which Satan might say, well, what if? What if you operated with humanity in this way? The relationship with the church is universal. And we're going to talk about that a lot in Hebrews. Universal priesthood, universal indwelling, universal calling. It's a very special relationship to the church age. And the mode of existence in the Old Testament was quite different. You know, temporary filling of the Holy Spirit and, you know, progressive calling and all kinds of things that are very different because it's a theocratic relationship based on genetics and politics and the covenant with David and Abraham. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is part of the universal relationship that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit during the church age.
Thank you.
Anybody else? Well, that was easy. Save all the hard ones for Bob. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Separate, and in the during the period of the separation, one of them marries somebody else.
Right.
Does that not mean that they're not supposed to restore the previous marriage?
Absolutely. Well, if they've remarried, they're supposed to protect that remarriage, because that is the covenant at that time.
You marry A, divorce. Marry B, divorce.
Yeah, at the point of divorce.
Do you go back to A, or are you through?
Well, I mean, it's not impossible. I mean, you could. God has a perfect plan for your life. Human beings can mess up that plan. So you have A and B. That was the perfect plan. They've overruled God's plan for their lives. They've split up. One or both of them have remarried other people. Perhaps those marriages don't last. And sometime down the road, the original partner that God had intended for them to be married to in the first place, that might happen. That's possible. But the original marriage that was broken up against God's perfect plan for their lives, if they've gone out and remarried, it's their responsibility to preserve that marriage. And they're not to break it up. Except for the same, you know, reasons that God gives us.
No, I'm saying that the first marriage is gone. The remarriage is gone.
And once the remarriage is gone, then, you know, it's quite possible God intends for that original pair to get back together. It's possible.
Okay.
God has prepared for all contingencies. Okay, so we're going to talk about tonight the book of Hebrews. I'm going to start it off, new book. How many of you have studied Hebrews before or elsewhere, maybe? Cool. I've been working on Hebrews on my own for some time, and I've always wanted to teach it, so this is a really great opportunity. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity to gather together. We pray that you might cast aside all distractions, that you might prepare our minds and hearts for the study of the Word of God, that we might take it with us and apply it to our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing about Hebrews is that we're not explicitly told who wrote it. You know, with many of the books of the Bible, they're either personal letters or the very first verse tells you who wrote it. The title of the book is just Pros Hebraeos. Just means simply to the Hebrews. And it begins, rather than in the manner of a letter, almost as a formal apologetic, as a rhetorical speech would begin, or a formal argument. Very much like the book of Genesis and the Gospel of John. Hebrews 1:1, the first four verses. God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And right away, this brings to mind the beginnings of the books of Genesis and John. The eternal plan of God and our place time and place within that eternal plan. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So those are the two major themes of the entire book: the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and its superiority to all other alternatives. So who wrote this book? Well, the bottom line is we don't know, and there's probably a very good reason that God didn't tell us. Had it been important, He would have made it explicit. There are some candidates that it's helpful to know a little bit about the author and his place in the world. Among the candidates are Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, and some lesser, less likely candidates, Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla. And one that conservative Christians rule out immediately, Clement of Rome. What does the text tell us about the author? Well, he wasn't an immediate disciple of Jesus. We look in Hebrews 2:3. He wasn't a contemporary of Jesus. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was spoken at first through the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the author of the book of Hebrews heard the gospel message secondhand. He didn't hear it directly from our Lord. We know that the author was extremely well versed in the Old Testament. There are some 29 quotations in the book, and there are 53 clear allusions to scriptures in the Old Testament, which is very high for a book in the New Testament, far higher than any of the other books in the New Testament. It also has a very high literary and rhetorical style, as opposed to most of the books of the Bible being written in what we call Koine Greek, which is the common dialect that people spoke around the Roman Empire. There is a lot of influence of classical Greek, stuff from 5th century Athens, 3rd century Athens. So somebody very well educated in classical Greek style. One reason people like to... High Greek style, right? One reason people like to connect it with Paul, or some people did, was of a favorite passage that Paul quoted in both Romans and Galatians. In Hebrews 10:38, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the author of Hebrews does, and Paul has quoted that passage in both Romans 1:17. And in Galatians 3:11. But nearly everyone that studies the book of Hebrews notices immediately how very different the language is, the style and the vocabulary and the grammar, than the many other books written by Paul. We have a lot of material written by Paul. It's very easy to see the difference in style. So most people do not agree with that. But the author did know Timothy. From Hebrews 13:23, the very end in the benediction. Verse 22, chapter 13. I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released from prison, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. So he knows Timothy. That's true of this top group of people, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, and Aquila, and Priscilla. A very early church father that a lot of people tend to give a lot of weight to, a guy named Tertullian, argues for Barnabas. And Bob also, if you remember from his walk through the Bible, Bob tends to lean towards Barnabas as well. He fits a lot of the things we do know about the author. I think also Apollos does too. I think those are probably the two most likely candidates among people whose name we know. This could be somebody we don't even have named for all we know. But we know Barnabas pretty well from Acts. He's introduced in Acts chapter 4. And he's a major subject in chapters 11 through 15. So you may already be familiar for him from the Acts class. Apollos, we know a little less about. If you turn to Acts 18... Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, all that fits pretty well with what we know about the author of Hebrews. He was an educated man in classical Greek style, knew rhetoric. He was obviously a Jew because his familiarity with the priestly system in Israel and his high number of Old Testament quotations. And he's mighty in Scriptures. He quotes some, or alludes to over 50 verses in the Old Testament. This man, verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's another thing, is that he wasn't firsthand acquainted with our Lord. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And you go down to verse 1 of chapter 19. It came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No." So it's obvious from this following passage that he was an apostle and he did have the gift. So both, I would say, just my personal opinion, both Apollos and Barnabas are possibilities. But the Lord did not see fit to tell us exactly who wrote it. The first person to talk about Apollos was Martin Luther, but you can tell from this passage that he actually fits the qualifications quite well. So, who's the audience? Well, like the author, he's also Jewish believer. They're also Jewish believers. The title of the book, To the Hebrews, references throughout the book to the prophets, to angels, to Levitical worship system, the distinction between the Old and New Covenant. The entire book is based around the distinctions between the Old Testament dispensation and the dispensation of the church. One question is, where did they live? You might immediately wonder if these were the church in Jerusalem. But the end of the book implies that they probably weren't. Hebrews 13:23-24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. That would probably imply Hebrew believers. or Jewish believers from Italy. And the language of the book implies that they weren't from Israel because all the quotes are from the Septuagint. And you wouldn't expect that if they were Palestinian Jews. But growing up in Italy, they would have been educated in Septuagint Greek. And that's the Old Testament that they would know. So both of those things argue that it's probably the church in Rome of Jewish believers. So what else do we know about them? Well, we know that they were believers from Hebrews 3:1. We know that they were in need of exhortation. From 13:22, because they were in danger of slipping back into their old ways of Judaism, from the new covenant back into the old covenant. We know that they were under persecution, but not under threat of martyrdom, from 10:32 to 34 and 12:4. A striking mechanism throughout the book is we have 13 exhortations where a new portion or a new section has begun with let us then. And these are all exhortations in the Christian way of life. And that's an interesting way to look at the book. It's through the 13 exhortations. Those are in 4:1, 11, 14, 16, 6:1, 10:22, 23, 24, twice in 12:1, 12:28, 13:13, and 15. And those are the exhortations in the book. But as we'll see, the central theme is the person and work of Christ. And those exhortations are based on letting that play out in our Christian lives. So that's who they were, and a little bit about who wrote it, even though we don't know the name of the person. The other question we tend to ask is, when was it written? The date, working backwards, it's quoted by Clement, an early church, very early church father, in 95 AD. That's in the book of 1 Clement. Because there is no reference to the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, we can be certain that it was written before 70 AD. A large portion of the argument is based in the superiority of the New Testament realities to the Old Testament types, and there's a lot of discussion of the tabernacle, the furniture, the rituals of the Old Testament. And in that discussion, if the temple had already been destroyed, that certainly would have come up. And in fact, there are a couple of places where it's heavily implied that the current system is getting ready to come to an end. We could take that as a near reference to the destruction of the temple, which was also the fall of the local government in Israel. So that puts it before 70 AD. And then the last is the reference to Timothy's release from prison. And seems very recent from the reference in the text. So all that together would put it somewhere in the late 60s AD. Again, we don't have any exact date, but the approximate date, it would be in late in the 60s AD. Some other things we know about it, the reference we just read about the audience did not have firsthand knowledge of Christ. They were all part of the second generation of the church, which also fits in this time period. Many of the Pauline epistles were written to first generation Christians. We know that some time had passed since the audience's conversion, original conversion to Christianity, from 512. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, which implies a passage of time since they had first believed in Christ, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. So the implication there is that these are not brand new converts, that the church has been around for a while. Again, in 1023, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Also, again, implying that they're not brand new converts, that they have been maturing for some time. And again, chapter 13, verse 7. Which implies that their leaders, some of them at least, had already passed. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. The tense there implies that these leaders have already passed. And we already talked about the style a little bit, but just good to note that it's a high literary and rhetorical style, something what we would call a formal apologetic, which is a document in which you're arguing formally points like you would in a debate or something like that. And the author obviously knew classical Greek from the vocabulary and the grammar and the style. So what about the contents of the book? Well, the book is very much Christ-centered, as we noticed in the opening passage to the book. He's laying out their place in the eternal plan of God, where they fit in time-wise and place-wise, and Christ's supreme position in that plan as the focal point and the only celebrity, if you will. He's going to compare him to each of these groups. The recurring theme is better or superior, as in chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, that word better is repeated over and over and over again throughout the book. As one by one, Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better. So the theme of the book is the superiority of Christ. And by extension, because of our position in Christ and as adopted adult sons and all of the benefits that we enjoy through our position in Christ, how we participate in that superiority. There are three main divisions, breaks down like 1:1 to 4:16, which is the superiority of the person of Christ. By virtue of who he is. The second section would be 5:1 to 10:39. That is the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Which we also participate in as believer priests. And the third main part is 11:1 to 13:19. Which is the superiority of the power of Christ. And by extension, how that power works through our Christian way of life. In the first section, the superiority of the person, he first talks about how Christ. This thing always rolls backwards, it seems like. The first group is Christ is superior to the prophets, 1:1 through 4. And then the angels. Five to 28. And then over Moses. And you can see that the author is anticipating all the arguments that might be thrown up against what he's trying to say. So who might be superior to Christ? If you were falling back into Judaism, remember, your background is the ritual of the old the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Well, the first argument might be that we're supposed to listen to the prophets. The next argument might be the angels. And the third argument, which was actively being made every day, was Moses and the Mosaic covenant. Hence, the great deal of time that he spends with the superiority of the new covenant, the new priesthood, the new law. Over the old ways. And then the last section, 3:7 through 4:16, still dealing with the person of Christ, is laying out Christ as the very supreme object of faith. And in no certain terms, there is no other object that we might encounter that could be worthy of faith like Christ. Then it starts on the priesthood of Christ. First of all, his qualifications are superior as priest. And throughout the book, there are applications, parenthetical applications, that follow along with these. And at this point, you get a warning against apostasy due to lack of growth and maturity that we just read a minute ago, 5:11. Then it talks about the superiority of his priestly order. And that is 7:1 to 8:13. And then the superiority of his priestly ministry, and that's 9:1 to 10:18. Superiority of his ministry. So these are the three things you might think about a priest. Their qualifications, which were genetic in the old way. Their order. Remember, we had different orders of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Christ is of a new order, the order of Melchizedek, as are we. And then the superiority of his active ministry of the priesthood. So that's section two, major section. And the last, where many of our favorite memory verses come from, the superiority of the power of Christ. And this has to do with our participation in the Bride of Christ and the special character of the universal church that we were talking about earlier. Our relationship with Christ, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, our relationship with the Father, being universal and eminently more powerful than the earlier dispensation of the Old Testament. So we have, you can break this down as faith, hope, and love, this portion. And that's 11, 1 through 40, 12, 1 to 29, and 13, 1 to 19. The groundwork for all these things is laid out in the first four verses. And the last section is particularly emphasizing the application of the superiority of Christ as it applies to our everyday life, the power of faith, hope, and love in the Christian way of life. Then we have a closing prayer, which is just as formal as the beginning, and that's in 13, 20 to 25. So what are some of the main themes in the book that we're going to talk about? Well, the main one is the person and work of Jesus Christ. With a particular emphasis on the priesthood. In fact, Bob, when he introduced Hebrews in the walk through the Bible, called it a book on the priesthood. This is particularly emphasized throughout the book. So the person and work of Jesus Christ in large emphasis on how that applies to our lives. There are very few doctrines that this book doesn't touch on. It's a very broad book. Some of the other major doctrines are the Christian priesthood as compared to the Levitical priesthood. As based in the order of Melchizedek, and the heavenly reality versus the physical reality of the Old Testament of the priesthood. Faith rest, the major passage on faith rest is in Hebrews. And walking by faith, you can't really separate them in this book. Faith rest and walking by faith. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Exodus generation, also did. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith by those who heard. For we who believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that in the following verses is the major passage in the New Testament on faith rest. And also faith versus the law. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 12. This is the distinction between the old and new way. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. So that's in respect to our new and different and superior priesthood and faith, New Testament realities versus Old Testament types, which is a recurring theme throughout the book. Old Testament types versus New Testament realities, and the superiority of the New Testament realities. And a subcategory of that is Old Testament sacrifice versus the New Testament sacrifice of two kinds. The first is sacrifice for sin, which for us is once and for all, but for them was not efficacious, had to be repeated over and over and over again. And also the sacrifice, the living sacrifice through our daily Christian way of life, which is ongoing. We'll also talk about the new covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant. And we will note that we will see this, I didn't count them, but we'll see this word better many times throughout the entire book with each point that he covers, which has been enacted on better promises. So it's a better ministry, a better covenant based on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. And it is this term that gives the name to the New Testament, the Koine Diatheke, the New Covenant or Testament. We have a few more topics that we'll be talking about hope and love and how they apply properly to the Christian way of life. These are both topics you can spend a long time in, but we'll cover them. And we have the Hall of Fame, if you will, of the heroes of the faith. Chapter 11. So we have the Faith Hall of Fame. And the illustration of how Faith is the one common denominator throughout all dispensations that we do see in the book of Hebrews. Old Testament and New, the one thing that does not change is the power of faith. And the supreme object of that faith is always Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and then conviction of things not seen. Again, in the church age, we are to focus our eyes on the invisible, heavenly, eternal things, as opposed to the physical realities, things around us, such as the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, the rituals of the Old Testament. Our focus is instead heavenly. Assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But the point the author is making here is that this has always been the case. that the important things were heavenly and eternal and unseen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then he begins walking through the great examples of faith throughout the Old Testament, through the rest of chapter 11. Another very important theme we're going to talk about is occupation with Christ. Chapter 12, 1 and 2, which is the beginning of the section on hope. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The point being that our daily lives are a participation in the finished work of Christ, who's already sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And the last major theme that we're going to talk about is our sonship and divine discipline, and how those two things relate to each other. The major passage there starts with 12:7. He first talks a bit about our sonship, how it's based in the work of the cross. In verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he first lays out the relationship, the special church age relationship of sonship, before discussing divine discipline. I think rather than start with exegesis, that's probably a pretty good place to stop. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to study your Son, his amazing character and the superiority of our many great benefits as partakers in the work, the finished work of the cross, and the fantastic revelation of the finished work and the perfection of our many benefits. We thank you that you have provided all these things for us. We pray that you would allow us to remember these things and be sensitive to your will in our lives and apply these doctrines in our daily walk. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.